Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're here tonight because of who and what you are. We want to learn about you. We want to learn your plan for us. We want to celebrate the fact that you indwell us. You are our life. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds to receive what you've designed for us from this fantastic book of Colossians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It might seem that we're bogged down in this section of Colossians, but it's so fantastically important that we get all that the apostle has for us in the last few verses of chapter 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2. I'm going to read for you from verse 24 of chapter 1 and bring us up to date. Reading from the good old King James. So if yours doesn't sound like it is what it should be, it probably isn't. Because this is the only one. This is the one that Paul used, and it's good enough for me. Okay, but I'm not King James only. I thought I'd tell you that. Who now rejoice, in verse 21 or 24 of chapter 1, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for the body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the phenomenal, earth-shaking news that had never been revealed before, that God commissioned the Apostle Paul to make it known to the body of Christ. Verse 28, whom Christ, in verse 27, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And I insist we keep that word perfect and not try to make it mature. While it may have the same connotation, it has the connotation of holiness, of purity, of walking before God in perfect holiness. You shall be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Be ye holy, even as my Father in heaven is holy. Those are imperatives in the New Testament, designed for the body of Christ. I don't hear much teaching on that, do you? Not a great deal. I'm wondering why. Why do people shy away from holiness? Have they been spoiled by something in the past or by some group that's gone overboard or something of that nature? I don't know, but I'm going to revive it. I'm going to use that language. And I hope that it will become something that's cognizant to you. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That means at the judgment seat of Christ, you will not have any shame because of what's been produced in your body. If this information is assimilated and appropriated and applied in the life of the believer to cause them to be perfect or to walk in holiness or to come to maturity, if you please. A mature believer is walking in holiness, believe me. Or they're not mature. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Feel the heartbeat of the apostle. I would that you understand or understood what great conflict is going on in my soul for you people. I've never met you. I've never seen you face to face. But I know what you're going through. You're facing a great trial of some kind of a false doctrine trying to make its way into your congregation and to draw you away from the truth that's in Christ Jesus. And that's causing him a great deal of soul concern. The Laodicean church is very familiar to us, isn't it? If you read in the third chapter of the Revelation, the church at Laodicea had a problem, but they were not aware of it. They thought that they were rich, but in essence, they were very poor. They thought they were healthy, but they were really sick. They thought one thing, but the opposite was true in all those categories. And that's the thing the Apostle Paul is concerned about the church in Colossae, only about 10 miles between the two churches, that might break off and come into Colossae. Both of you churches need to pay attention to what's being taught here. That Jesus Christ, the hope of glory, is here. He indwells each one of you personally. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God the Father. It pleased the Father to make our bodies his tabernacle. And he's not going to be satisfied until in the holy city he brings down that tabernacle where he can dwell with men. So it's very important that we lay hold of what the apostle is supposed to communicate to these people. And notice in verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. My, what fantastic words. Full assurance of understanding. You know, it's one thing to be loaded with doctrine. It's another thing to understand what you're full of. If you're full of it, but you don't know how to use it, what good is it? Think about it. I hear people bragging about being so full of doctrine. I think they're full of something else. But the principle is, there's nothing wrong with Bible doctrine if it's being applied, if it's being utilized, and allowing itself to have free sway in the lives of the people that have it. Or else it's just become a matter of pride. And we compare ourselves with others who don't know as much as we know. God help us. Shame on us for thinking things like that. I want to tell you something. There are churches that are preaching the gospel in this country that are not among the so-called Bible doctrine churches. There are places where the word of God is going forth faithfully, day after day after day. And maybe you would accept them and maybe you wouldn't. But I came from one in Salem, Oregon. Fantastic ministry. We hated to leave it because we loved those people. We loved the way they communicated the word of God. We loved the way people were being saved and being sanctified and being trained and being built up in the word of God. We are what we are only by the grace of God. We have nothing of which we can boast. Nothing that we can lay down as saying that we have something someone else doesn't. That's nothing but pure old. Well, that's what the Apostle Paul says. I count it all dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I know people that are loaded with doctrine, but they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't know him personally. They don't know what he does in their life or is capable of doing if they'd allow him to do it. That's the concern the apostle has for these churches. If you only could understand the conflict I have in my soul for you people, you'd understand why I'm making this plea to you, that you might come to a full understanding that you not only have the knowledge, but you get the understanding also. That's another portion of the word of God. Being knit together in love. Oh my God. Being knit together, Pearl 1, Pearl 2, all warped and woofed together into one entire body, each supplying what the other lacks. That's the part of the mystery of the body, that mysterious unseen body of Christ of which all of us are members, and everyone members in particular, because each of us have a different function. Some of you are a finger, some of you are a whole hand, some are a foot, some are an eye, and so on. But we're all necessary to make up the complete and whole body. And that's a part of having the full assurance of understanding that we are what we are only because of one fabulous reason. Because God's grace reached down and lifted us, as David said, out of the pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet up on a rock and established my goings. And that great man David, that great adulterer, yes, the famous adulterer, became a man after God's own heart because he utilized God's grace to the maximum. And if you don't believe it, you need to read Psalm 51 two or three times a week and see the heart of the great King David as he repented of his sin. Yes, I said repent. You don't hear that word too much used anymore either. They keep manufacturing new words. That's the reason I like the old King James, because it tells it like it is. Repent. What does it mean? Means different things to different folks, right? Well, in the book of the Acts, the Bible says it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. You have to change your mind about who and what God the Father is before you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you won't believe what the message of God is, according to John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. Passed from death into life. What is that? That's called resurrection. That's called a new birth. You have a new relationship with God. The purpose of the Apostle Paul is that believers learn about the Word of God so that they can walk as children of God, set apart. The technical word is sanctified. What God began in us through salvation by believing in Jesus Christ, delivering us from the penalty of sin, he continues to work in us that same saving work by setting us apart unto God for a special purpose. That's called sanctification. That's the Christian life. That's all of our life on earth from the time we're born again until the Lord takes us home. The bulk of the plan of God for our lives is contained in that word, sanctification. Do you know the average believer can't tell the difference between justification and sanctification? Do you know that? They can't. If I were to call for answers from the group, I wonder how many of us could give us a definition of the two words. I don't know. I'm not going to do it because I'd be embarrassed because I couldn't do it myself. But the concept is, I thank God for the day that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have absolutely nothing to boast about. Absolutely nothing. I am what I am by the grace of God. And nothing that I've done or nothing that I can do is going to add to that. Everything that God does through me is only through his own power and through his Holy Spirit, making the indwelling Christ known to the outside world. As verse 14 of chapter 1 here says, he makes the invisible visible. He makes the unseen become seen through the minister of God, the Holy Spirit, in identification with Him. And these are the things, ladies and gentlemen, that are going to revolutionize your life, or it's going to allow you to slip further into the slough pond of John Bunyan. Identification with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, and His ascension, and His being seated at the Father's right hand. And we've been invited to join Him there, and that's where tonight we're seated, at the Father's right hand. All of this is what the Apostle Paul wants to ingrain into these believers' minds, because it's so easy to let them slip. It's so easy to forget. You think you don't forget? The Apostle Peter said in the, I think it's the first chapter of 1 Peter, where he says that, I can't even quote it. Even if it's King James, I can't even quote it. It must be 2 Peter, you reckon? It must be. I'm sure glad they don't have 3 Peter. Oh, here it is. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 9. In this book, the Bible tells us in verse 3 of chapter 1, according as His divine power has given unto us what? How many? All things. What's all mean again, folks? Means each and every, doesn't it? It means every piece without lacking is given to us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that calleth us to glory and virtue. Wherefore, given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he goes on down to list some of those virtues. Then coming up to verse 9, he says, he that lacks these things is blind, and he can't see afar off. And notice, he's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Is it possible to forget that you've been purged from your sins? That's why we have the communion service, folks, so that we can remember what Jesus Christ has done until the time when He comes again. We have to have that reminder, because if we don't, we're prone to forget, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, the songwriter said. That's our bent in life without the consistent application of these things to our lives. Back to Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 2. Being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. All riches. Don't you love that word, all? All things, all riches, all everything that you can't even think of, all of them. But God has provided them in His grace. For God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Why? That He might be free to give us all things. We're just beginning to tap some of those things, folks, some of those riches. We're just beginning to mine a little bit of that ore and bring it to surface so that we can see it and go, wow, it's been there all the time, laying there, and I just uncovered it. My God, what a blessed time that is to discover in your own backyard a diamond mine. I want to tell you something. It isn't where you go to church that's important. It's who you're related to. Who you're related to will determine where you go to church. in whom, Christ, are hid. Now notice, there's that word again. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All. The thesaurus of wisdom and knowledge. God's thesaurus is this word right here. And every time you turn a page and every time you read a passage, you uncover a new nugget or a new gem. And they're designed for you and for you to possess. Many, many years ago, a dear lady wrote a book by the name of The Wealth, the Walk, and the Warfare of the Believer. Her name was Ruth Paxson. And that title is the title of the book of Ephesians. The Wealth, the Walk, and the Warfare of the Believer. She wrote about the time I was born. So it's been around a while. But it isn't something new. It's something that people haven't laid hold of. I haven't met too many that understand some of these principles we're sharing together. But praise God, it's not limited just to us. It's available to whoever will avail themselves of it. And that's specifically what Paul said to these people. He didn't want them to be... Look at the next verse. This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Here's one of those areas of conflict that he has for these believers. Concerned lest any man would beguile them. What do you think that old English word beguile means? Well, I know one. Pull the wool over your eyes. That's a good old adage. Pull the wool over your eyes. Make you think you're something when you're nothing. Give you a wrong impression about who and what you are compared to who and what God is. Give you a false impression so that whatever you're doing is going to miss the mark entirely. You're going to live a life like that and you're going to wind up at the end with a wasted life because you never thought that you could be beguiled or fooled or have the wool pulled over your eyes. I never thought I could be either. But I could tell you a story that happened to us in the last 2 weeks about somebody that pulled a wool over our eyes and fooled us completely because we took him at his word. But his word was no good. What do you think of that? And as the Chinaman says, fool me once, shame on me. You. Fool me twice, shame on me. It hurts to be beguiled. Yes, it does. It takes time to get over it because you can't figure how you could be so dumb, so blockheaded, so self-centered as to think that all people are what they claim to be. This man claimed to be a Christian, a pastor, wanted to be a pastor. And I gave him a whole bunch of material to read and all. Oh, thank you, thank you. I noticed me. Yeah. And lying through his teeth. Oh, that hurts. You know what? But you know what? We're getting over it. We learned by it. And we don't hold anything against him. It's just a part of the same old thing, the same old in this life. As you meet with people on the street. Well, I'm not going to give you more of that because you might want to keep you awake tonight. But what specifically did Paul say to these people, lest they should be beguiled? Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. This is the first time the real danger facing the church is mentioned. And Paul knew that these believers were being attacked by false teachers using their very skilled and persuasive arguments. And so hence from prison, Paul did what he could to keep them safe. But when he does something, he does it the whole way. He took these people under his arm and and into his heart and just made them a part of his life. And it hurt him when he thought about them being beguiled by the Gnostics. There's all form of Gnosticism. This depends on the particular time of life and the particular culture and so on as to what Gnosticism consists of. But it's always a false god, always a false doctrine, always promoting something that is contrary to the principles of grace. And so he told him the purpose of his ministry, to prevent men perfect or mature in Christ in chapter 1, verse 28. And this could only be accomplished in the power of Christ working through him. In verse 29, Paul agonized over these Colossians because he wanted to see them progress toward maturity and feared that the false teachers might interfere with that progress. Very jealous of his people, as our God is a jealous God in the same concept. And Paul lists four necessary steps toward that end of that progress in chapter 2, verse 2. Their hearts must be encouraged and edified. They must be knit together with other members of the body of Christ. Their hearts should also have full assurance and confidence in the faith. And finally, they'd come to a full knowledge of the mystery. We in Christ and He in us. That's never been known before. Never been a reality before. So consequently, to acknowledge that in Christ we have all the wisdom and knowledge that we need, the sense of assurance in our union with Christ was a safeguard against every attack of the enemy. And that's what Paul said to them, lest they become, or should be defiled, or beguiled rather. Beguiled, Greek word, paragidzomai. Didn't think I could say that. Used only here and in James 1:22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know the biggest fool in the world is the fool who fools himself. Deceiving your own selves, giving yourself credit that you don't deserve. Taking unto yourself that which doesn't belong to you. Deceiving your own selves, making yourself to think yourself something when you're nothing. I'm sorry, I'm just quoting scripture. I didn't think these words, because I couldn't have thought of that way, of that kind of communication. Strong says here, to reckon wrong or to cheat by false reckoning, to deceive by false reasoning, to miscalculate, to reason falsely, to deceive by arguments or false reasons. When you get into a debate with yourself and then finally deceive yourself, who's the champion?
Not yourself.
They had not yet been beguiled, but the possibility certainly existed. It was close at hand because the Laodiceans were already deep within it. What a tragedy to think yourself something when you're not. To think yourself rich when indeed you're just poverty stricken. So Paul agonized over this potential. He knew how real this possibility was. Now, he didn't start this church, and he didn't meet these believers face to face. He was under house arrest in Rome when he wrote this letter. And yet he knew of them, and he knew that the Gnostic-like cult had infiltrated that region. And so God had begun a good work in them, and God's plan for them was that they might go on to perfection and that they might continue growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And they progressed towards Christ-likeness. Because in his past experiences, Paul also knew that that progress toward maturity could be cut short. That uphill climb to the holiness hill. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord but he that hath clean hands and a pure heart? Isn't that what the scripture says? What is a pure heart? It's one that's cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's one who that approaches without fear of contradiction, without shame, with the thought of shame, but with great confidence. And Paul knew this, and because of his past experiences, he also knew that progress could be cut short. Now let's turn to Galatians. Galatians. There's a lot of Galatianism going on in the United States of America tonight. You know what Galatianism is? Well, in a sense, it's just strictly legalism. It's people living by the law, living by what they demand of one another. But in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says this: O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you: received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now here Paul was outraged because the law did not mix with grace. These people should know better than this. Have you ever heard of covenant theology? Well, that's exactly what Galatianism is. And you know how many people are afflicted with that system of theology in this country today, around the world? It's taking over. It's progressing. It's amazing how people are being taken in and beguiled by it, making man part of the solution. Well, they left the believer to struggle to keep the law and the power of his flesh, which was doomed to failure. And this just outraged the apostle. It made his hackles rise. In chapter 4 of the same book, chapter 4, verse 9, let's continue looking. Paul was concerned about, because these believers have started off well, turned back to the weak and the beggarly elements. Take note. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Question: after you sit down to feast at the banquet table of the Lord, how can you go out to the garbage can and start digging around again? That's what this is saying. You're eating garbage when you could be feasting on the riches of God's grace. And why people can be beguiled by this stuff is simply beyond me. They must have colossal egos to think that they can contribute something to the grace plan. But people are coming out of seminaries, trained in this stuff, filling pulpits and teaching people this stuff. And people don't know any different. They're so easily beguiled. They're just like sheep having no shepherd. Sheep are the dumbest animal God ever made. Yes, they are. They can stand right by water and thirst to death because they won't drink from a running water. It's got to be stilled water. Remember what the psalmist said? They can eat food that's wrong. They can eat local weed and go crazy, and then the shepherd has to go out and find them and bring them back in. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, the scripture says. You know what that means? It means that when a sheep in the process of shearing is wounded even to the bone, a sheep will never utter a bleat. Did you know that? They must be impervious to pain. And that makes it doubly difficult to get a message across to sheep, because it's difficult to hurt them. Well, verse 10 says, you observe days and months and times and years, and I'm afraid of you, lest I bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. Oh my God. Look down to verse 17 now. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it's good to be zealously affected, always in a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. You see the heartache of this man? You see the deep-seated concern that he has for these people? He said, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice. Scold you a little bit. To the Corinthians, he said, shall I come to you with a rod or in love? Sometimes we've got to be hit on the head before we can listen. Oh, my God. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That's why we have to repeat and repeat and then repeat again, because repetition is the best aid to learning. We have to be told over and over until it registers, until you lay hold of it and it lays hold of you and it changes you and makes you into that which God has designed the message to make you into. To bring you to a place, ladies and gentlemen, of walking in victory. Victory over sin. Don't hear much about that, do you? Walking in victory over sin. I've been reading the biographies of great men and women of the past. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. They had something that we could learn from. And their lives radiated this Christ being formed in them, until out of their innermost beings the water of life flowed out freely, uninhibited, without limit to everyone they came in contact. And the agony of soul they had until they finally, as they used the phrase, the scales were dropped from my eyes and I finally was able to see what God was trying to tell me. Don't think you've got it because you've heard it. It's got to get you. You've got to lay hold of it, and it's got to lay hold of you. It's got to change you. It's got to mold you into a new vessel, fit for the Master's use. And that's all we are at our very best, is a vessel, an old clay pot, designed to be filled with something that from the outside. And when Jesus Christ comes in and dwells within us, the Holy Spirit reveals him in us and makes him known in us. And that becomes our witness, whether we're an evangelist or whether we're just whatever. It doesn't make any difference what our particular spiritual gift is. It's what makes our spiritual gift function in the body of Christ. It's what makes believers love one another, knit them together in honor, preferring one another above every other thing in the world. In honor, preferring one another. I'd preferably rather be with believers than any other people in the world. How about you? That's the message the Apostle Paul is concerned about, and he wants these Colossians to lay hold of it. Because in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And what is wisdom? It's a right application of knowledge. It's taking all that knowledge that you've accrued and applying it to your life. Utilizing the oil of the Holy Spirit. Greasing your life with grace. And making you into a grace man or a grace woman. To where you're not always being upset by what other people do always being out of sorts because your feelings are hurt because somebody didn't do something the way you think they ought to have done it. God help us. What infantile attitudes these are. They're not adult but mature believer attitudes. They're childish. And they keep us from growing together and being utilized together. And that's why I'm praying for a Holy Ghost heaven-sent revival in Austin Bible Church and all of our Valvo Doctrinal Churches. I'm praying that kind of prayer because I don't see that kind of life being exhibited. And it isn't because I'm disappointed. It's because my God is disappointed. And the Apostle Paul joins me in that conflict. I've been sharing this with some other pastors, and I found that some are agreeing with me. They share my burden. They have a real deep concern for we as Bible doctrine churches. Believe me, we do have a need, whether you realize it or not. We do have a need which only God can provide, and which is going to take humility to believe and to accept. You ought to read some of the stories of these old revivals and what brought them to pass. You know what started the revival? Most of them? Did you read that thing I gave you? Practically every one of those revivals started with public confession of sin. You don't like that, do you? I want to tell you something. You can hide what you think is hidden, but it's not hidden. You can say it's private if you want to, but it's open and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, because we stand naked before him. And you better believe it. And until God lays hold of your heart and wrings it out and infuses into it that grace which only he can provide, you'll waste your whole life flitting from this flower to that flower, trying to get a little nectar here and a little nectar there. I didn't even know I was going to say those things tonight, but God laid them on my heart, and I have to say them, because it's the fact as I see them. I've been around here a long time, folks. I've observed things for many years, and I don't think that I have a wrong impression, and I'm glad to find confirmation periodically from other men, and they share my burden, as I love you people and I love the doctrinal movement. But God help us, we need a dramatization of a true concept of the love of God that we've never known before. We ought to see people responding to the gospel invitation every week. Do you believe that? Then pray toward that end. Pray every day. So Paul stood in doubt of them, but it wasn't happening. He said they were lured away from the simplicity in Christ to the law as a rule of life. And Paul stood in doubt of them, perplexed as to where this is going to lead. And Paul and any leader who loves the flock carries a burden in his heart continually for the welfare, the spiritual welfare, the welfare of the flock. And this means that there's also a continual burden of realizing potential dangers. You know how easily men can give heed to enticing words, voices of other shepherds with other messages to beguile and to lead astray. It's going on over the airwaves every day. Some of the stuff that comes out over the radio, I don't see how in the world they can live with themselves, the thing that come out of their mouths. But it's being passed off as Christianity. No wonder Mahatma Gandhi said, when asked how come he never came to Christ, he said, when I see someone live the life of Christ, then I'll become a Christian. How do you like that? Another Indian from India made a similar statement. I've yet to see a Christian living Jesus Christ in a way that would make me want to give up Hinduism. Think about that. Do we owe the world the gospel? Do we owe the world a chance, a demonstration of the love of God so that they can make a fallible decision for Jesus Christ? That's the question the apostle lays before the Colossians. Paul feared and agonized over these churches throughout the region of Galatia. He also feared for and agonized for the church in Colossae. He knew how fragile, from our perspective, the church is, and as it sits as a tiny minority in a hostile world. He knew of the power of the enemy to attack, to deceive, and to overthrow the faith of some. And for this reason he wrote to the Colossians, lest anyone should beguile them. And 2,000 years after Paul wrote these words, I have the very same fears for the flock of God in Austin, Texas. I really do. It might interest the charismatic movement, or the covenant theology group, or the neo-evangelicalism, or the hyper form of Calvinism, or extreme forms of Arminianism. You understand all that language? It's all balderdash. It means absolutely nothing, but it's what holds men in its grip. But it means nothing. Zero, zilch, nada. If it isn't Jesus Christ, it's nothing. Well, my goodness. We as sheep are just as susceptible to being deceived and beguiled by false teachers today as were the believers in Colossae 2,000 years ago. The devil's goal hasn't changed a bit. He still walks about seeking whom he might devour. And Satan's methodology hasn't changed. He still uses false teachers to allure ignorant believers. We hate to admit that we're ignorant, don't we? You know, 2/3 of the word ignorant is ignore. As 2/3 of the word hospitality is hospital. Ignorance of God's plan for this age, Christ in you, empowering, manifesting his life in you, still exists in many believers. And the need for Paul to say these things, and this I say lest, the same thing still exists for pastors and Bible teachers to teach the very same things today that Paul taught 2,000 years ago. The message hasn't changed because people haven't changed. Needs haven't changed. Solutions haven't changed. There's still the need for the saints of God to understand the mystery. How to live the Christian life in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. What the filling of the Spirit is designed to do in the believer in the church age. Can you tell me what it's designed to do? I'll tell you what it is to make the Lord Jesus Christ real. To make Jesus Christ, who lives within you, visible. That's the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, of the filling of the Holy Spirit. He does not speak of himself. He only speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He only exalts him. He only talks about him. And it's insulting to the Holy Spirit to give him the credit when it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of God's grace. So there are many voices pulling us in many different directions, and there's still need for us to be absolutely resolute in being focused in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, with a single eye, a single heart, and one ear, tuning out all contrary voices. And any voice that tries to preach a message without the cross, you don't want to walk to get away, you want to run to get away from it. The Apostle Paul always said, I've determined to know nothing among you except what? Christ and him crucified. When you remove the cross from the message, you don't have a message, because that's the only message that brought God down to man and provided for man what man could not provide for himself. Not only everlasting life, but temporal life, filled with all the glory of God, with all of this principle, the hope of glory, so that we can be transformed from one level of glory to another until we're exactly like the Son of God. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we'll see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, as my professor used to say, purifies himself even as he is pure. That's holiness, folks. That's walking in perfection. That's walking in sinless perfection, if you please. But not that awful radical concept that you can never sin again. That's not what we're talking about. I hope that you don't get bogged down in that. But it's just Romans 6:11. That's the long and the short of it. You know what it says? I hope you'll commit it to memory if you don't already know it. I'm hedging because I can't remember the first word.
Even so, consider yourself.
Yes.
Likewise,
reckon ye also yourselves to what? Be dead indeed unto sin. Do you think that's possible? The Bible says it is. Why do men say it isn't possible? Because men are smarter than God. Men have got a better vocabulary than God has. They can beguile you into thinking that they know more than God does. If the Bible says that you can put your foot on the neck of sin and stay on top of it, then who's right? The teacher or God? Not only that, not only to reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but, I love the buts of God, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Romans 5 says that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, we're saved by his life. Did you ever see that passage? We're saved by his life. I thought we're saved by his death. No, that's a part of it. But we live because he lives. Isn't that what the word says? We're saved because he's alive. He's no longer in the grave. He's not dead. He's not Buddha. He's not Mary Baker Gloverson Patterson Eddy, or whatever she'll name it. He's not Madame Blavatsky. He's not Joseph Smith, or whoever they claim to be. He's the Son of God. And he's the Savior of the world. You know, some men are more easily persuaded by error than by truth. Man is a sinner and already inclined toward error and away from the truth. To the natural man, spiritual things are foolish, the scriptures say. He can't understand them. The earth is, and everything on us, under a divine curse. The fact that an argument is not persuasive doesn't make it true. Or, how did I say that? I didn't get that quite right. The fact that an argument is persuasive does not make it true. Or a fact that it's not persuasive doesn't make it false. A person might be a better debater than me. That doesn't make what he says truer than what I'm saying. That's the reason I refuse debate, because it's in that list of no-nos in Romans chapter 1. Debate, whatever comes out of it, only grounding further into the conviction of the two persons holding that petition. That's all it accomplishes and causes confusion to the hearers. Debate. Everybody wants to debate. It's a waste of time. Because they wouldn't even be debating if they weren't sure of their position. Think of that. Well, I was going to quit, but you still owe me 5 minutes. The crafty wordsmith can be exceedingly persuasive. Some are so talented they could talk a hundred dog off a meat truck. Listen to all that partisan spin masters discuss the political issues is enough to make you sick to your stomach. But people are so upset by what people talk about in politics. It's amazing to me how people can get so involved in the things of this world that it robs them of their own peace and joy. Isn't that tragic? Skillful salesmen convince unsuspecting folks into buying things they don't need. We know something about that, don't we, darling? Golden tongues, flowery words, sweet dispositions, a charm, style, whether he won more debate points or what ought to matter to us is this, are his words true? Of course, eloquence and persuasive speech can be great tools in the hands of the one that knows and loves the truth, but they can also be used to mask error or dress up a lie. That is the warning here in this passage. And knowing this, Paul determined not to use any enticing or persuasive words. When he came to the Corinthians, he says, I come with fear and trembling, not with excellency of speech, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if that can't be settled, we don't have anything in common. Because that's the ground upon which we all stand. And I'll tell you this, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. There's no one exalted above another. We all come the same way for the same reason and go away with the same result. We come as lost, hell-bound sinners, hell-deserving sinners, and go away born again, new creation, a species of believers. And that's what we are tonight. Living in a special dispensation, the church age, the body of Christ. One of my mentors was a dear man that's in heaven now, by the name of Ray Steadman. Did you ever hear of Ray? Mm-hmm. Ray pioneered a concept when he left Dallas Seminary and went to become the pastor of the Palo Verde, or the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Verde, California. He was traveling around that first summer after seminary as a chauffeur to Dr. Harry Ironsides. Can you believe that? Dr. Ironsides was almost blind and he was sick most of the time. But anyhow, what's his name, Ray? He was his personal chauffeur. And when he went to Palo Verde, it's amazing. There was a group of men down there that decided that their churches just weren't teaching the Word of God. And there came three or four or five different kinds of churches, but three or four five different men met together for prayer and God's guidance toward a ministry in that area that was God-ordained and God-blessed. And out of that, Dr. John Walford at Dallas Seminary, Dr. Roy Aldrich at Multnomah School of the Bible, both of them sent letters of recommendation to these men, recommending that they look into getting Ray Steadman to come to be their pastor. Can you believe that? Well, to make a long story short, he went down there and they were just a group of men, like they were a group of people, and they began to meet. And Ray, in his testimony, says he determined through the grace of God he was going to start this ministry in a biblical way. And so he preached the first time from Ephesians chapter 4. He gave unto some apostles, some prophets, some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And he said he believed he saw in that passage exactly what it says. He's training men to do the work of the ministry. And so in the ensuing thing, they established what became the Peninsula Bible Church. And they established a elder form of government. And what I say by government, Ray called it body life. And I can remember when his ministry started. I remember all the flack that Ray got, because they thought he was really going off the deep end with this concept of body life, where he had a group of men, all equally desirous of teaching the Word of God, that formed what they called their elder board. And each of these men shared the responsibility of the teaching of God's Word. Of course, Ray was their guide, and he did the most of the preaching, but nonetheless, that was the principle that is so beautiful. And when Ray died, back in the 90s, he moved up to Grants Pass, Oregon, where that was his home. And that's where he passed away. But the leadership of that church passed from one to the other without a whisper. Without a Baptist fight going on. Without a pulpit committee going out and shaking the bushes trying to find someone to fill the pulpit. And I saw the same thing happen in our church in Salem, Oregon. That pastor trained young men as a group of elders and built the membership up to about 1,500. And then he resigned and turned it over to these men and went out and started another church out in the Tules. And that's where they are tonight, in Monument, Oregon, he and his wife, with about 60 new people in a new ministry. That's the way doctrinal churches should function. No big fights about who's going to take over or who's in charge, who's the CEO. That's not the way the Word of God teaches it should be. Well, now I've laid myself bare. I've opened myself to all sorts of criticism, but that's all right. I'm used to it. My hide is pretty thick in 81 years. And I can take a lot of criticism. But if you have any, give it to me. Don't give it to somebody else. Give it to me, because you know I can be wrong. It's pretty possible. It's very possible. That's what you need to do. That's what they're all trained to do. Take notes. And if you have any question, ask. Why'd you say that? Without fear of being trampled on or excoriated or crucified or made to feel like a snail. You can't get out of there quick enough. But anyhow, it's a joy to have you all tonight. And I just appreciate so much the opportunity of sharing these things from His Word. You know, I think because of the size of our group, we're going to bypass our prayer time tonight, because it'll take another hour to do that. So we're just going to ask you to pray as you go. And keep on keeping on. And if you know anyone that ought to be in this Bible class, why, bring them on over. We still got three chairs.
You can sit on the floor.
Yeah, and sit on the floor. Because Kevin needs a footstool anyhow.
I'll
get
a footstool.
You are a footstool.
Okay, let's close with a word of prayer, shall we? Thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the greatness of your grace, for your long suffering, and your loving kindness to us. I think of the Apostle Paul when he said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." And yet there's no apostle that's greater than me in the far as the knowledge of God's plan is concerned. I thank you for his ministry, for his humility, and for the continuing message of the book of Colossians here in 2009. We pray that you'll bless us with it. Sanctify us. Make us like unto the Lord Jesus Christ in our generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.